Before we start, could I just mention that on the way out, I think it's already been mentioned, some flyers will be given out regarding our Christmas carol service, which is Christmas Eve. And I think this is really significant. The reason why the flyers are given out, of course, aren't to let us know, we already know, but so that we can give them to our friends who perhaps don't know Jesus. And there's just a small number of flyers printed so that we can be really strategic, kind of one per family. And so would you do that, please? Would you join us in giving this flyer to someone who would be interested perhaps in considering coming to a Christmas? I think it's a really good opportunity. It's something that people are willing to be asked to come along to. You know, it's Christmas carol concerts. So you can come to church for that, you know. You can come to church for Christmas, even if you don't darken the door of a church any other time. And Jesus said, after all, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. So our very identity is as sent people. That's what the church is. We're people who have sent. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And so as an expression of that, let's see. Our Christmas carol thing isn't for us. It's not for us. That's how we're branding it. We're thinking of it as for the world. It's for the community. It's so that we can introduce people to Christ. The talks, everything about our Christmas carol service will be for visitors who don't know Christ. So you can be confident if you bring your friends, they'll hear about Jesus clearly, and then they'll hear in a context where life's being celebrated. So it's a great opportunity, I think. Hey, if we could go just check out this picture here. The passage today, the first half of the passage anyway, it's been really significant in the worship of the church for over 1,000 years. I mean, in liturgy it's called the Benedictus, or Zechariah's song in the NIV. And seriously, every morning in hundreds of thousands of churches throughout the world, these words are read. They're read at sunrise, actually. And this is an ancient picture from the Russian Orthodox Church. And the words say, I think they say at any rate, not being able to read Russian, but I think they're the opening words to the text that Helen read for us, the opening words to the Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come and redeemed his people. I mean, just so you know, the bloke there is Zechariah, and he's John the Baptist's dad, and he says these words at the birth of John the Baptist. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come and redeemed his people. And needless to say, this song that Zechariah says isn't so much about John the Baptist, but about Christ. Well, look, I thought to start, I just wanted to put the words up to the first half of the Benedictus, Zechariah's song. And I just wanted to play my favorite Christmas carol on the piano, which is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And because the Benedictus is about God's coming in Christ to save. And Hark the Herald Angels Sing is about God's coming in Christ to save. So I just wanted to play a couple of verses of Hark the Herald. I mean, just some of the words to Hark the Herald Angels Sing are amazing. You know, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate majesty, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God is with us. It's a beautiful Christmas carol. So if you could just kind of soak in these words of Zechariah's song while I play a couple of verses of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And don't clap at the end if you don't mind. We'll give our focus to Christ. It's an amazing passage. Just let me read the first couple of verses for you before I play. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So the Benedictus is just seeped in Old Testament imagery. If we could pull up this next quote here. Seeped in Old Testament imagery. This is a very helpful quote by N. Thomas Wright. He says, "We must learn again that lesson that Peter himself learned when Jesus asked him, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Peter said, 'You are the Christ.'" N.T. Wright's, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. N.T. Wright's point is, Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. In other words, Jesus comes at the end of the Old Testament story. He doesn't just open the New Testament. He comes at the end of the Old Testament story. He's the climax of God's law, that great story of God's plan to save the cosmos and bring it back to the purposes which he had for it. And so, when Zechariah comes to speak about Jesus, it's seeped in Old Testament imagery. And to really see the depth of what Zechariah and Luke is saying to us about Jesus, we're going to have to go deep into the Old Testament, and we're going to do that today. But just do have your Bibles open today, please. And if you have your own Bible, take a lot of notes in the columns. It'll be a good day for that. Just turn to verse 72, though, in Luke chapter 1, and just see the scope of this great biblical story of God's plan to save the world through Christ, starting with one nation, Israel, but not to end with Israel. From verse 72, just see this, "To show mercy to our fathers," Zechariah says, "and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." So Luke is taking us right back to the beginning. That very first promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17. That's where it started. "You'll be the father of a great nation, and all nations of the earth will be blessed through you." Genesis 12, 1 to 3. So that's where Jesus comes as the climax of this great story. And we're going to keep going back to that great story as we go. I would just like now to get into the Benedictus, the traditional title for this text, to read the first half. And would you do this for me, please? When we finish reading, could you just call out words or phrases that express God's salvation? Other ways of saying salvation that you find in these verses. We'll just call them. There's about five or six of different Old Testament words or phrases to say God's salvation. So let's go from verse 68. Let's get deep into this text. 67, his father Zechariah, John's father Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." What have we got? Could people just call out some words and phrases that are different expressions for God's salvation in a nice loud voice, please? Redeemed, great. And redeemed is very interesting. That is an Old Testament word for the free. If you buy back a slave and give him or her their freedom, or if you've gone into debt and you had to sell your land to get out, a friend or a relative could redeem it. They'd buy it back. So it expresses God buying his people back. And it has that theme of the cost to God, a little prefigurement of Christ and his death. What else we got? Sorry, one more time. Yeah, the covenant. Yeah, that's great. The covenant that God made with his people. What else? Rescue. That's great. And that just takes back to 100 Old Testament stories of rescue, prefiguring Christ's rescue. What else? Mercy, salvation. Mercy is one. Thank you for that. And salvation, what's that full phrase that has salvation in it? A horn of salvation, that's amazing. We'll come back to that. What other ones? Raised up that horn of salvation. Thanks. And someone mentioned rescue. What was that full phrase? Yeah, that's an interesting one, isn't it? When we see rescue from our enemies, it sounds a little irrelevant to us. It sounds a little bit Old Testament or something. But boy, we need rescue today. The enemies of death and destruction, as we'll talk about over the next 20 minutes, this world needs a deliverer, a renewer, so badly. It's still very relevant to us today. Well, I'd just like to pad down now for a few minutes in the metaphor that really hit me, horn of salvation. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Because actually, in preparing this sermon this week, I learned something that I didn't know. For years, I've thought that that little phrase, raised up a horn of salvation, was like a phrase that referred to the Messiah, in other words, the Davidic king that would come. I always thought that. The horn of salvation was the Davidic king. You know, like the line of the tribe of Judah, you know, which is King David, and then Jesus, you know. That's what I thought the horn of salvation meant. But this I realize it doesn't this week reading through it and doing some work. It's only used twice in the Old Testament. I was really surprised. Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22, which are actually the same text in two different parts. Almost exactly the same word. So it's kind of only used once. But where it is used, it's remarkable. So keep your finger in Luke 1 and flip back to Psalm 18 in the middle of the Bible for me. It's really fantastic. Psalm 18, thinking about that motive, Christ as a horn of salvation. Christ coming, God raising up a horn of salvation. This is beautiful. Have a look at Psalm 18 here. At verse 2 is where it comes. And verse 2 is one of those Old Testament lists of metaphors for God. Have a look at verse 2, this list of metaphors. This is fantastic. I love these lists. The Lord is my rock. Watch this. My rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my refuge, my shield, and then the horn of my salvation. There it is. My stronghold. Isn't that fantastic? And that is the longest list of metaphors for God in the Old Testament. This has been a favorite of mine for ages. Let me read verse 2 again. The Lord, you pick your favorite. Which one hits you the hardest? God as powerful protector. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Isn't that beautiful? And that list, Zechariah applies to Christ when he comes. Now, just see how the psalm opens now in verse 1. I just love it. He just starts like this. I love you, Lord, my strength. And then he gives a list. And now, don't underestimate the power of God's salvation here that's applied to Christ. Have a look at verse 4. It's very dramatic. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. And then verse 7, God comes. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. And then this is applied to Christ, the horn of our salvation by Zechariah and Luke in Luke chapter 1. Christ as powerful protector. A couple of years ago, I was reading through a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I can't remember which. And it just hit me that have you thought about this? That every single time Jesus shows his power as Son of God, every single time his delivering or helping or serving someone. The dead is raised. A storm is calmed. Hungry people are fed. A leper gets feeling in his fingers again. Every single time, except one, where the fig tree withers. I'll admit that. But isn't that remarkable, though, when you think about it? You would kind of expect God to make some fireworks display or rearrange the clouds. You know, do something really heavenly and obvious and marvelous. But this is the kind of God we serve. Every time he shows his power, every time, except for a poor fig tree, he delivers and shows grace. It's for people. It's for his world. Now, friends, if you came today a bit skeptical, if you came today a bit unsure of where you're sitting with God right now, isn't this the kind of God you want? Isn't this the kind of God we need? A God who has that kind of power, that he gives it for others. A very famous New Testament scholar said this. He said, in the Gospels, we see God striding about his world. I love that. But I want to change it slightly. In Christ, we see God striding about his world. That's what Kaiserman said. Loving it to life. Now, I think if we were to summarize the theme of the Gospels, we'd have to add that. In Christ, we see God striding about his world, loving it to life. Let's just earth this for a second in today's realities. I've been very interested to see that tomorrow in Durban in South Africa, the international conference, climate change conference, begins. And I find it pretty depressing, to be honest, because there in Durban, I understand that, well, the Globe and Mail said this week that Kyoto is on the verge of death, quote unquote. Kyoto is the agreement that First World Nations made that by next year, 2012, global emissions would be reduced by 5%. And we're nowhere near it. And I understand, we don't know for sure, but I understand the Harper government plans to cancel their commitment to Kyoto after this week. And it seems that most Western nations, including Australia too, aren't intending to keep their commitment to Kyoto. And the International Panel on Climate Change, which is the most significant scientific body looking at this stuff, comes under the UN, says that at the moment the sea level is rising by 1/3 of a centimetre every year. That's a lot. Where I come from, around the Pacific, the Australian Army is literally taking people off Pacific Islands at the moment because of water level rises due to climate change. Now, I bring this up because I think we have to earth when we're looking at the Bible. We have to earth it. And I don't bring it up to depress you. I bring it up to say this, that humanism is dead. And humanism is what I grew up with. It's been, I suppose, the dominant ideology of the last 200 years. Humanism says that humankind is inherently capable and good, and we will make a better world. And humanism was wrecked on the reef of the First and Second World War. And it was wrecked on the reef, too, of the 20th century genocides. And it's going to die another death this week with Kyoto. This world does need a saviour. And we have a deep responsibility to care for this world as human beings, as God's image bearers. But if there is to be hope, it's not going to be found in us, ultimately. This world needs a saviour. And I believe Christ is the saviour. If you're a sceptic, the one thing you should be sceptical of is that ability and goodness of humanity that is going to die, I think, another death this week. Well, look, let's just go a little bit further into the background behind our passage. John the Baptist was born 8 days ago. And on this day, he's being circumcised. People are gathered to the house. And well, you can see here in verse 59, just before our passage, if you'll just have a look at it, on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child. And you can almost imagine Zechariah, I don't know if this is right, but I imagine Zechariah holding his son, John the Baptist, in his hands. And here in verse 76, he starts to speak to the child, to John the Baptist. Would you just have a look in verse 76 with me and see what he says? And you, my child, Zechariah says, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. I'm interested there in verse 76, where he says to John the Baptist, you will be called a prophet of the Most High. That's interesting because back in verse 32, if you flip back, it speaks of Jesus in similar terms, and it says, verse 32, he will be great, He will be great, the angel says to Mary, and be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus is Son of the Most High. John the Baptist is prophet of the Most High. And a lot of scholars actually think that Luke is written in part against a sect or a cult that is following and worshipping John the Baptist. And he could well be right. John the Baptist is a prophet of the Most High. Jesus is a son of the Most High. And I think that it's probably right to think of John the Baptist in this way. John the Baptist, I think, probably stands really at the end of those Old Testament prophets, always calling the nation back to repentance. And like a good prophet, John the Baptist is calling the nation of Israel back to repentance, but with that extra privilege that only John the Baptist has of calling attention to the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ, which is quite remarkable. But again, let's go back into the Old Testament and let's bed down on this fascinating phrase in verse 76, to prepare the way for the Lord. You will go on before the Lord to prepare his way. That's a very significant phrase, laden with Old Testament significance. I mean, a few weeks ago we said, you know how every culture has its phrases that are kind of like bombshell phrases, laden with meaning. In Canada, it's the maple leaf. And as an Australian, I'm tempted to think in Canada, it's minus 30 degrees. It's cold here. It's cold here, man. In Australia, it's beautiful, though, and I like skiing. In Australia, I don't know, kangaroos, the Sydney Opera House, billy tea. When we hike or bushwalk, we cook tea on a billy. But to prepare the way for the Lord, that's electric in Old Testament terms. And Zechariah and Luke know exactly what they're doing. And it's not just one verse they're referring to. It's at least two. Every Israelite, their mind will go straight to Isaiah 40. So let's go there. Isaiah 40. Preparing the way for the Lord. We're unpacking this. Preparing the way for the Lord. John the Baptist's role. We'll go from the start of Isaiah 40. Could someone call out a page number, please? That's... Seven, seven, nine, was it? 775. Thanks. Thanks, Jennifer. Isaiah 40, verse 1, 775. Listen to this. Israel, the north, has just been sent into exile. They're desperate, and Isaiah says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now here it comes, the preparing bit. A voice of one calling in the desert. You recognize this from Mark chapter 1. Prepare in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. And the whole idea is make a straight road, make a highway, make a six-lane highway so God can get here quickly and save his people. Get in here quickly. We need God here. So raise those mountains and raise up those valleys. Boy, that's big. Remember Handel's Messiah, every valley should be exalted? Remember that? It said when Handel wrote that part of his Messiah, his servant was calling him from another part of the house. And Handel was there and he wasn't answering. And the servant called Handel again and again and again. And he walked into his room and Handel had his head on the desk weeping as he considered the coming of the Lord in Christ. And the other passage that I'm sure Luke and Zechariah knew all about was the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1. And it just gives another color. Malachi 3, 1 is just before the Gospel of Matthew. It's not far before Luke. But give us a page number if you get one. Malachi 3, 1. 1029. Malachi 3, 1, 1029. just before the Gospel of Matthew, it just develops the theme a bit. Now there's a second person, a second character. See, Malachi 3:1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. There's a messenger now. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to the temple. And then Malachi 4:5, if you just skip forward, Malachi 4:5, he's given a name. Malachi 4:5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. It's covenant renewal, calling people back to faithfulness. And this person, Elijah, of course, it's a metaphor, and it's John the Baptist. So these two passages are brought together by Zechariah and Luke. Make a highway so God can come quick. And then here is the Elijah who will come first. And the whole function of John the Baptist as a good Old Testament prophet is to call people back to covenant faithfulness as Elijah did. And we see that here in verse 77, to call people to forgiveness, to come to God for forgiveness of sins, to come to God in repentance to covenant faithfulness. That's his role. And I just want to say once again, getting back to contemporary realities, which I think is so important, that to call people to forgiveness of sins today is so unpopular. I gave a talk recently at a school. Most of the kids, most of the students and most of the staff didn't know Christ. And as I started to speak about the cross and how on the cross, because of Christ's death, our sins can be forgiven and we need to come to God for forgiveness, two girls, I'd say in grade 10, started to mock and to have a face of derision and to whisper to one another. Not loud enough so I could hear, but loud enough so that I noticed. But you know what? Tomorrow in Durban, the International Climate Change Conference begins. And Kyoto, as the Globe and Mail said, is on the verge of death. What more reason do we need to come to God for forgiveness of sins than in this generation not taking responsibility that he's given to us for our globe? The school was in the Blue Mountains. It's in a provincial park, actually, a national park, we call it in Australia. And so these students, they knew of the value of the bush, or the forest, as you call it. And so I changed tack very quickly. And I said, this generation, guys, this generation is a generation that is letting the temperature rise irreparably. What more reason do we need to come to God the forgiveness of sins? This generation desperately needs the cross of Christ. And they stopped their talk of derision and looked and listened, because it's right. We do need forgiveness. Well, I'd just like to, I suppose, just worship again. I have a little more to say, not too much, but I just like to stand and worship and to sing that wonderful song, Go Tell It on the Mountains. Those words come from Isaiah 40, just a few verses after the verses we read. Tell it on the mountains that God's coming. Behold your God. It's wonderful. And the reason why, it's an old gospel song, right? It's an African-American song. And it has extra potency for me because it was first sung, the melody was written and put to these words by the slaves working on the farms and singing these songs in the church. They knew what the Messiah was going to do. They knew the comprehensive scope of the Messiah's salvation. One thing it meant for them was freedom from slavery. So they sung, Go Tell on the Mountains that Jesus Christ is Lord. Would you stand, please?
Here we go. Oh, tell
Please take a seat. The Benedictus, the text we're looking at today, it doesn't focus on one aspect of salvation and just take it through. It's almost like a mosaic showing the depth and the breadth of God's salvation. And I suppose that's part of its beauty. And so I suppose I just wanted to take you to the end of this text now. And I think for myself personally, this is the part of the text that gets me the most at my heart. So before we go there, I suppose I'd just like to tell you why. Before we came to Canada, we lived in a place called Tregear, which is in an area called Mount Druitt in Western Sydney. And I was a pastor at this particular church for 4.5 years. And it was what's known in Australia as a government housing or government or housing commission area. Actually, our suburb was the poorest suburb you could live in out of the 200 suburbs or so in the greater Sydney area. We lived within 50 metres of a guy on trial for murder. I never knew which neighbour it was because my friend worked at the local jail and he told me, you know, within 50 metres of your house, but I never knew which one. But I knew all my neighbours, and one of them was particularly grumpy, actually. But it was wonderful, you know, as a church, we were really deeply, deeply in that community. And we saw many people come to Christ. It was an incredible time, and it's still a wonderful church. But that's the story, I suppose, behind why these next verses are meaningful to me, and the connection will become obvious. I'll just read them to you, 78 and 79. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising of the sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And you know, I suppose we'd come to expect that there's going to be something from the Old Testament here. And verse 78 sounds Old Testament-y, doesn't it? Verse 79, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. And so it is. It's from Isaiah chapter 9. Why don't we just flip back now for the last time to Isaiah chapter 9 this time. And if someone could call out a page number for Isaiah chapter 9 as we get into this verse. 742, thanks. The verse here, Isaiah chapter 9, 742, and the verse we're exploring is to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Look, Isaiah chapter 9, have a look at verse 6 first, just to orientate ourselves. You know Isaiah chapter 9, of course. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. You know this. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a wonderful chapter about the coming of the Messiah. And it's in verse 2 we find the verse that Zechariah and Luke have picked up on. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. There it is, the land of the shadow of death. And of course, we see in verse 3 that land is the whole nation of Israel, which in Isaiah's time has been taken into exile by the Babylonians. But the land of the shadow of death isn't just, I mean, it could also stand for the whole world, and it does. God's going to restore the whole world. But it also goes narrower. It's two particular tribes. Have a look at verse 1. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Did you see that? Can you find Zebulun and Naphtali there on the map? Can you see it's up there in the north of Israel in purple and kind of orangey yellow? In the past, he humbled them, it says, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. So this place where darkness, that's under the shadow of death, is the whole nation, but particularly Zebulun and Naphtali. And you and I know that that's where Jesus hung out, right? That's where Galilee is. That's Capernaum and Bethsaida. That's Nazareth. That's where Jesus spent his time. But why? Why those two tribes? Any Israelite would know. It's because Zebulun and Naphtali are always the first to fall when Israel's attacked. Can you see above Israel the Arameans? That's their enemy. And Zebulun and Naphtali spent more time in captivity than they did in the hands of Israel. And when Babylon swept through, that's where they went first. And so rich people didn't live in Zebulun and Naphtali. The powerful and the rich, those with resources, they moved south, somewhere safe. They lived in Jerusalem and Samaria in the capital. It was the poor and the powerless and the vulnerable that lived there. But this is what's remarkable. For 700 years before Christ, this is where the Messiah was always going to come. Isn't that extraordinary? For 700 years, the Messiah was going to come to Mount Druitt, so to speak, to a place that everyone knew was where the poor and the vulnerable lived. So if Christ, in his wisdom, had come to Vancouver in 2011, I suppose he would come to East Hastings Street maybe, or Wolseley. If he came to Sydney, he would go to Mount Druitt or Macquarie Fields or Green Valley or Redfern, one of our government housing areas. Isn't that the kind of God that we want? At Christmas time, we celebrate the coming of God. We know that, the coming of Christ. And we can add this, the coming of Christ to Zebulun and Naphtali, because that's the kind of God we serve. I'll ask Heather to come up one more time. And we've found some music that goes with the Benedictus. It'll be wonderful to stand and worship our Saviour King together and sing through the words that we've just read. Let's stand.